Psalm 34. What is your ordinary, your everyday emotional state and condition? Let me suggest three possibilities. Perhaps you are happy and content most all the time, expecting good things to happen. Or you are nearly always sad and discouraged, anticipating only the worst possible thing. Or, thirdly, you are known for vacillating back and forth between these two extremes. I won't tell you which category I'm in, but I think it's probably the third. God's intention is for you and for me to be in category number one, where we rejoice in Him, expect great things from Him, and boast in Him. But sad to say, many of us live in category three, and that's how David the psalmist also lived. He had his ups and downs, as I think we all know very well. This morning we'll be looking into the life of David and seeing how he came out of a state of discouragement, one of the many that he fell into. This came about through an answer to his believing yet feeble prayer, and led to a state of reverential awe at his God's goodness and mercy. A caption at the head of the psalm, you may have noticed when we read it earlier, tells us of the situation David faced sometime prior to writing this psalm. We are told that this is a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. David had gone for refuge there to Gath, and he was confronted by the king, as we'll see, and he got scared. The reference is to 1 Samuel chapter 21. The context of the situation was that King Saul had been hunting David down, determined to put him to death. And this is what is told to us there in 1 Samuel 21. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish the king, or the Abimelech of Gath. Confused by the two names, Abimelech and Achish. Abimelech is thought to be the title of Achish. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" And did they not sing to one another of him and his dances, "Saul has sown his thousands, he struck his down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So what did he do? Did he call upon God for help and wisdom? No. He changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madness that you should have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Well, the Bible doesn't give us the answer, but it's obvious he said, "No. No way do I want this madman in my house to be near to me." The occasion that led David to pen this psalm was of no credit to him. More than once he gave evidence of a lack of trust in God during the days that led up to the trial he now faced. This was not the beginning of the story. He'd already fled to Gath, a heathen city. Could he find refuge there? Well, he surely didn't. King Saul had been seeking to take vengeance on David. Why? For stealing his public fame as being superior in his slaying of tens of thousands. David showed weakness of faith in his Lord by fleeing to that heathen land of Gath to escape Saul's threat of death. But David wasn't free from danger there by any means. They had heard of his success in killing tens of thousands. And so Achish, the king of Gath, summoned David for an interrogation. See what this guy is really made of. Let me talk to him one-on-one. Again, he showed his weakness of faith in his heavenly Father, and instead of trusting in him, he took matters into his own hand. He feigned madness in the presence of Achish. He played the part of a fool. It would have been only reasonable for Achish to be enraged by David's behavior and summarily had him put to death. That would have been the natural course of things for this King Achish to put up with this madman David. At this point would have been thought and out of the question. And much more reasonable for him to have taken his life at this time. Surely it was only by God's abundant mercy that David was spared from the hands of his enemy this time. This is but one of the many times that God has borne patiently with us. I include myself along with these that we read of in the scriptures. He has borne patiently with us, his beloved children. A reminder that he is often very gracious in spite of our waywardness. I can testify that I'm included among those who have tried God's patience very often. Perhaps you can share in that same confession. But let us beware. Let us beware. This is not a principle upon which we are to cast our hope. As if we can think to ourselves, well, if I goof up, God will forgive me. I won't try to. No, we must try to be just as godly as we can by His grace. God does not promise that He will always be there patiently with the waywardness of His loved ones. There certainly were times when God brought harsh rebuke upon David for his foolishness and his sin. Case in point, Absalom. His own son Absalom brought him many tears of grief through David's failure to be the father he should have been to his son. Presuming upon God's goodness is the very thing that Satan tempted our Lord Jesus to do. He dared him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And how did Jesus respond to that temptation? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We must be ever so careful not to do the very thing ourselves. Well, we come now to a short consideration of at least the first 14 verses of Psalm 34. It's very evident from the reading of this psalm that the details of David's encounter with Achish are totally absent. You read the psalm and you say, I don't think David had any particular big problem to face. Yes, he did. We're told in the head note above that indeed he had gone to look for help. Come in if you like to. Somebody just poked his head in the door. And Antoine, could you ask him to? Well, looks like he's going on. Presuming upon God's goodness is the very thing Satan tempted our Lord to do. Let us not be tempted. Let us not yield to the temptation to do that very thing. Verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. David is expressing his resolve, his determination to praise God for his abundant blessings, no matter what the circumstances. It is his full intention to do this publicly and privately, in prosperity and adversity, in safety and in danger, in joy and in sorrow. He has this determination to bless the Lord under all circumstances. David's experience with Achish had driven this resolve deep into his soul. Welcome. Welcome. David was not alone in expressing his determination to praise God no matter what. Remember Job? Job was resolved to say to God, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him, in the Lord God." He knew that even if the Lord should leave him in his sorry condition that Job was in, that he could still trust God no matter what may happen outwardly. He knew he had committed to God and knew that God was out for his good and not for his harm. And the Apostle Paul could honestly testify much the same thing when he wrote to the Philippians from his jail cell in Rome. That's where Paul was writing from when he wrote these words to the Philippians. "I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's what the psalmist, Paul learned through hardships that he faced. He learned to be content no matter what the state that he was in. And that's what we need to learn through our trials and temptations. To realize that our hope is in the Lord God. And cast our hope upon him. And ask him to give us the kind of faith that Job had, that David had, that Paul had. Verse 2 of Psalm 34, "My soul will make its boast in the Lord." David's boasting was not mere talk. It came from the depths of his soul, his innermost being. And the substance of his boast was found in his Lord that he knew all about him. David recorded some of the reasons for which he boasted in God in another one of the Psalms, Psalm 103. Here's what he said in Psalm 103 about what he knew God to be like. "The Lord," he said, "is he who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy." The situation we've been considering, David could especially boast of the Lord's goodness. Do we boast of the Lord's goodness to us? At the end of the year, do we stop and say, "Yes, he has indeed been good in preserving me as he has, brought me through illness, enabled me to keep on keeping on when the going was rough"? Praise him for it. He is the one who's been your enabler, your helper in times of need. Now, with the Reformed Baptist background that you and I have in common, it is natural for us to major on God's holiness, justice, election, sovereignty, and his soon coming judgment. But this must not rob us of the fact that God is abundant in his goodness and his mercy toward us, his children. We are doing ourselves and our loved ones a great disservice if we do not dwell heavily on the undeserved goodness of our Heavenly Father. Let me stress that. So easy for us to be caught up in precious doctrines, for sure. God's sovereignty, God's mercy, God's love. God's holiness and justice and truth. But let's not forget his goodness to us. Let us remind our children often, and one another as husband and wife, how good God is in times that are trying for sure. But blessed his name, we have many of the blessings and joys in our life that we have him directly to thank for. Not our goodness, it's his mercy, his goodness. And he goes on to say, the humble will hear it and rejoice. The humble are usually grieved to hear a boasting, but not when that boasting is of the Lord of glory. When they hear boasting of him, they rejoice and join in the praise of his matchless name. May it be our burden to speak of the Lord's goodness to the end that others may be stirred to join us in our joy. And verse 3 goes on to say, O magnify the Lord with me. Come on, let's get together here. Let's glorify and let's magnify the Lord together. Now, what does David mean by magnify? God is already infinite in all that he is and all that he does. How can we magnify him? You ever wonder? I wondered. Yes, but nevertheless, he's not recognized for who he is by many. There are many people who remain willfully ignorant of our God. How is that? Well, they refuse to believe the evidences that God displays of his presence and power in the wonders of heaven above and the earth beneath. Sad to say, there are many influences in our present day that would belittle or even discredit God of his works of creation and providence. Witness our public schools, where evolution is taught as fact rather than theory. The Lord who deserves to be magnified is treated as fiction at best in many schools. And the psalmist goes on to say, and let us exalt his name together, together with those who do recognize God for who he is. David expresses a compelling desire to exalt his name, to sing his praises, to call upon him in prayer together, and to feast upon his preached word. Exalting God's name here on earth is but a prelude. Prelude to what? To our honoring him in a far fuller measure in the glories of heaven, together with countless men and angels throughout eternity. This whole idea of exalting him together, think of that. That's what we should be doing here at church, and paving the way as a prelude to what we'll be doing in the glories of heaven, praising God for his excellence, his goodness, his mercy. I sought the Lord, in verse 4, I sought the Lord, and what did he do? He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. When David was confronted by Achish, he was far from honest and true in his seeking the Lord. For if he had been, he would not have resorted to acting like a lunatic. Nevertheless, his feeble petition did lead to his escape from danger. If sin could blockade God's mercy seat, it would be all over for you and me. If our sin could blockade God's mercy seat, that would keep us away from being able to come to his throne and to beg of him for mercy. But thanks be to God, there is mercy even for the most rebellious, and an advocate for those who sin. This scene from David's life confirms for us that sin does not keep the Lord from showing mercy for those whom he has adopted as his children. Verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. David admitted that the merciful outcome of his situation with Achish was not all that unique. It was matched in the lives of all who were faithful to their Lord, even though their efforts were but feeble and halting. He who trusts in God has no need to be ashamed of his trust. Time and eternity will both testify his trust, our trust. Verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. At this point, David returns to his own particular situation, namely the trial he had known while being pursued by Saul, and his narrow escape from being handed over to Saul by King Achish. He got himself in a lot of trouble. The language paints for us the afflicted and miserable condition that David faced. Now, he expressed poverty, obviously not of wealth, but of feeling forsaken and desolate. What a feeling. Feeling forsaken and desolate. That's how David felt at this time. But thanks be to God, he was heard by God and rescued from all threats of harm to him. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. The angel of the Lord protects the people of God as an army defends a country. Can you picture it? Army surrounding a country, a city. The angel pitches his tent, so to speak, so that he can guard his charge from danger. For whose benefit does God commission his angels? Well, the verse tells us it is for those who fear him, for those who revere him out of awesome respect for his awe-inspiring holiness. Nothing is more clearly stated in Scripture than that angels are commissioned in defending the people of God, in leading and guiding them, in comforting them when under trial, in sustaining them when death draws near. The writer of Hebrews tells us about angels when he says, "Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation?" God has ordained angels for a purpose, to minister to the needs of his children. Let's consider some examples of their ministry. Daniel testifies before King Darius, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." David testified, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his host, you who serve him, doing his will." And again David says in Psalm 91, "For he gives his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." And Luke reports this about angels. "Now the poor man Lazarus died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." You know, stop to think of it. How many times do you think God has sent angels on our behalf to guard us, to comfort us, to strengthen us? The angels are his ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are in need among his children. Oh, in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Just think of tasting. So you hear somebody say that someone's cooking is real good. Well, that's good. Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you taste it, and then you'll know for certain just how good it is. Nothing like tasting for yourself, experiencing for yourself just how good something is. And so it is with God. We know him to be good by tasting of his goodness ourselves in our personal lives. David now encourages his readers to seek from the Lord the same blessings which he has just described himself. Don't let me hold it to myself. Let you experience the goodness that I've experienced. He has no interest in keeping his blessings to himself, but wants to exhort others to delight and what he has tasted himself of the Lord's goodness. Recall the time when Moses asked God to show him his own glory and goodness. God responded by passing in front of him, proclaiming this: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Lord was encouraging Moses to do what? To taste and see just how good he is. May it be our burden to share this truth with our friends and relatives, that they might be encouraged to come to Christ and taste for themselves just how blessed it is to be one of his children. We sang a hymn just before the sermon. There was a stanza in that hymn that said this: "Oh, make but trial of his love. Experience will decide how blessed are they and only they who in his truth abide." Taste for yourself. Verse 9. "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for," here's the reason, "for to those who fear him there is no want, no unfulfilled need." David continues to address his fellow believers out of a longing to encourage them by what he himself has experienced of God's abundant provisions. All the true wants or needs of his children will be abundantly supplied in due time. Hard to wait, though, isn't it? You experience that? Hard to wait? But God makes the promise, does he not? God, help us to be at least a little bit like Job, who was patient to an extent. Oh, he was impatient for a while too, that's true. "But though he slay me, yet will I trust him." This is not to say that those who fear the Lord will never, in any instance, be hungry or thirsty or destitute of clothing or comfortable shelter. But all his blood-bought children may rest assured that God has good reason for any unanswered or delayed requests. Hard to believe, but God help us to believe. He has good intention, good reason for any unanswered or delayed requests. In heaven, it shall all be made plain. Isn't it reasonable to say this? After Job learned the reason behind the sufferings he experienced, he would then have exclaimed, "Oh, now I understand it all. Now it all makes sense that God was allowing me to be put to the test for a reason, to prove Satan wrong in his accusations that I would deny God if things were taken away from me." Can't you just picture Job standing in ecstasy there when he first realized why he'd gone through what he had? "Now it all makes sense. Praise God for what I went through. There was a reason behind it." This promise is evidently intended to be a general assertion. David could testify, "I have been young, now I'm old, yet have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." As they say, exceptions prove the rule, or exceptions put the rule to the test, and show by their rarity that the rule is true nearly all the time. Exceptions prove the rule. They prove that by their rarity, the rarity of the exceptions, that the rule is true nearly all the time. Jesus is true to his promise, is he not? "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." Yes, he's faithful to his promise. That we can be sure. Now we go to verse 10. Here verse 10 says, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger." Yeah, they're hungry. "But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." Doesn't say anything. not be in want of any good thing. Lions may be unable to provide food for their young, but God is never unable to provide the needs of his children. He provided for his servant Elijah. How did he do that? By commissioning, of all things, ravens to give him food. Ravens. They're ravenous for the food they find, to eat it themselves, right? They're not going to think of others. Certainly not of a person. That's what they did. God commissioned ravenous ravens to feed Elijah. Not once, not twice, but twice every day for many days. Whatever is good in God's sight will surely be granted to those who seek him for it. Come, you children. There's some children here. Yep, there's Emily. Don't see Landon, do I? No, okay. All right. And Ada and Avery. Okay. This psalm says something to children. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David goes on to say that if you children want to live long and happy lives, this is what you need to do. You need to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. No lying. No telling bad things about people when they've not done good bad things. Keep your lips from speaking bad things. Depart from evil. Seek peace and pursue it. Track it down. Do all you can to live at peace with one another. Now, these are the moral rules you need to learn to live by. I think you understand that. You must learn to be kind, learn to be tender-hearted, learn to be helping others. These are moral rules you need to live by. But there's an overriding principle that must be uppermost in your teaching and in your learning, and that is the fear of the Lord. You're living good moral lives must be done with a sense of total dependence on the Lord for help and guidance. Don't say to yourself, well, I'll be good all by myself. I'll just never tell a lie. I'll just never be bad to mom and dad all by myself. No, you can't do it. You can be sure that you'll fail. What you need to do is recognize your need to ask God for help. Lord, help me to be good. Lord, help me to be kind. Lord, help me to love my sister, my brother. It's only that way that God will receive all the glory. It's not for you to pride yourself and say, I've been so good. No. Thank God that he's made you want to do what's good to your sister, your brother, to your mom and to your dad. Otherwise, you may pride yourself as good enough to deserve a place in heaven, only to join others to whom Christ will one day say, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. When those accursed ones that Matthew speaks of challenged Christ's judgment of them, he responded by saying this, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did not do it to me. Any good works that may have been done were done out of selfishness and not for the glory of God. God made you to love him, to honor him, to glorify him. And to do that, you must learn to trust him and ask him for the help you need to be good, to be kind, to be loving, to do kind things for others. You children, learn to fear God, to honor him, who has every right to tell you how you are to live your lives. He is the one who gives you everything you need to live. God gave you food. God gave you mom and dad. God gave you shelter. He is the one who gives you everything you need to live, to enjoy life, to be strong and healthy, to learn what you need to know, so that you can be a mom or dad someday. We've considered three lessons today from Psalm 34. May God help us to be doers of his word and not mere hearers. What have we considered? Three things. Bless the Lord, for he is good. Secondly, the Lord does hear and answer feeble prayers, but we must not do what? We must not presume upon his goodness. And thirdly, therefore we ought to fear God out of an awesome wonder at his goodness and mercy. And this is true for us all, including the children. Fear the Lord God with a reverential awe and love and desire to please and honor him in every thought, word, and deed. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us together in your house today to meditate upon your word, to sing praises to your name, and to call upon you in prayer. We need your help, Lord God. We cannot be faithful to you and honor you left to ourselves. And so we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable each of us, boy, girl, mom and dad, each of us, to love you supremely, to thank you for the goodness that you have shown to us and continue to show to us day after day. Oh Lord, give us, we pray, large hearts that want to share the truth that we have from your word with others, that others might taste and see that the Lord is good for themselves. Oh Lord, help us to be those instruments for good. Be with us, we pray now. Bless us and keep us. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.